Amen. Well, turn with me tonight, 1 Peter chapter 5. We left off talking about the issue of humility. Peter, remember, if this man knew about humility, it was Peter. You really have two choices as a Christian, right? You really have two choices as a human, but on this side of eternity, as a Christian, you can either be humbled by God or humble yourself. One of them is much less painful, isn't it? You guys know what I'm talking about? Humility is essential, is what I'm getting at. If you are going to be used by God, if you're going to approach the Lord, have any kind of relationship with Him where He is going to show you favor, humility is one of the most essential character qualities of a believer. Now, there is one thing in responding humbly to a compliment. That's really easy to do, guys, isn't it? Somebody can come up to you and just thank you for a song, or thank you for a Bible study, or thank you for something that you've done. And you can very humbly, at least outwardly, say, well, thank the Lord, it's really His work. That's appropriate. I think you can take that too far and be rude if you've known those people. Remember when Brother John, man, first got saved, he was the worst at this. You'd go up and say, man, that was a good song. Repent! I mean, he'd freak out on the person and say, how dare you praise man? You know, a little touchy. He offended so many people. And it was good to see the Lord work in his heart and mature him to the point where he could go, thank you. That was a cool growth for my brother, certainly. But guys, listen, there is one thing of just being outwardly humble, but that isn't even what this is talking about. You do understand that. Because we can all put on a humble face and say some humble words. The hero, right? Rescued some kid from a burning fire. Oh, I only did what anybody would have done. Come on. You know, inside he's going, of course I'm a hero. Give me another burning house. I'll show it to you again. You know what I mean? You can say humble things, but the Lord is looking not at our words, guys. He really is tuned into our heart, isn't he? That's the humility that God is looking for. True humility. And I have harped on this for over a decade. And I believe it with all my heart. The only place you can get that kind of humility is in the presence of God. That's it. It's not a switch you turn on. It's not something you just march through and obey. You can only have sincere, real humility by subjecting yourself frequently to the presence of God. No flesh will glory in His presence, right? No one can leave truly the presence of God and think, man, I'm good. I am so together. You can't do it. But we, like Isaiah, will find ourselves in the presence of God saying, woe is me. I am a man of unclean lips. Guys, that's the prophet. The prophet, his life was to speak for God. What did Isaiah truly say? Have you ever thought about that? That was so horrible. But yet, in the holy presence of God, having God's perspective, he was like, I am an ugly man. What would the poor lobsterman feel like in the presence of God? The prophet's going, oh, I'm a dirty speaking man. You understand what I'm saying? Me, the carpenter. What would my lips seem like in the presence of God? My point is this, guys. Humility comes from a devotional life, a consistent daily devotional life, I believe. So here's the advice to you and me in verse 6. 1 Peter 5, 6 says, humble yourselves. That's plan A. Humble yourselves, therefore, under, notice, the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time. Let's talk about this quickly. I'll gain some ground tonight. This is how I've always read this and always understood it. If you're going to get proud as a Christian, it's going to be some way, shape, or form connected to thinking you are doing work for God. You're doing something that's praiseworthy. You're doing something that kind of makes you think you're something that you're really not. And here's what the advice to you is. God says, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. See, it's that mighty hand of God that's actually doing the work. That's a good thing to keep in perspective, isn't it? This massive hand that's at work in our world, and we are just this little puke, right? underneath that mighty hand. When you keep that in perspective, it's really difficult to get proud. When you really understand, Lord, I have nothing. I am poor in spirit. I'm spiritually bankrupt. But your hand is mighty. It's easy. Makes sense to humble yourself. What's this whole deal with God exalting you or I in due time? Why would God ever exalt a human? And what is this talking about? Well, here's the deal. Give you a biblical example, Joshua, right? God says to Joshua, you follow my lead, you do what I say, I'll give you direction, you obey me, and you will be exalted in the eyes of the people. Well, Joshua did that. He sought the Lord, God gave him direction, specifically with Jericho and Ai, for example, crossing over the Jordan, for example. And indeed, the Bible says, and God, key that you understand that we understand that, God exalted Joshua in the eyes of the people. You know, that's really different. That's very different with exalting ourselves in the eyes of the people. Sometimes we can do that, right? We kind of promote ourselves. We'll do something, and then we'll draw everybody's attention to what we did. Did you see that? I did that. Just so you know, I did that. Right? That's exalting ourselves. Always trying to jockey for position. Well, man, that's gross. I mean, in the eyes of whoever you're trying to promote yourself, it's gross. It comes across as so arrogant, and the sad thing is it ruins the very thing that you wanted to do in service to your Lord. It taints it. But man, there's something real different. When in humble service to Christ, God will take your works and exalt them. For what purpose, by the way? So we can gloat? No. So that your influence in this world will be greater. Well, people will follow your lead. That's the only reason God would exalt you or me in any way, shape, or form. I'll give you a personal example. Well, not personal, but one that maybe hits home a little better. Husbands in the room, you absolutely need your Lord to exalt you in the eyes of your wife. You really do. It's not until then that she really will wholeheartedly follow your lead. It's not until she's convinced he really hears from God. That bonehead heard God say something and made a decision and it was fruitful. Seriously. It is necessary that God exalts you in her eyes in that sense. I'm not saying lifts you up off the floor and levitate. Get a grip. I'm just saying exalt in the sense where you see he really does have a mature, good relationship with God. And I want to get behind someone like that. I'm telling you, if you're struggling, husbands in the room, because it's just your marriage isn't where it should be, because you know your wife just won't follow your lead, and there's always a resistance in your home, and there's always war in your home, consider the possibility that maybe you're not leading in such a way that is inspirational to her. Maybe she doesn't see you aggressively seeking God and bringing decisions that you've labored in prayer over. Maybe you're off the cuff. Maybe you're making decisions that are more beneficial to you than your marriage and eternity. I'm telling you, all that stuff is really important to consider as a leader of your home. And when you do those things, I'm telling you, God will exalt you in the eyes of your family. And then they'll follow your lead. I'm telling you, it works that way. Some of you have seen that to be the case. Something to take before the Lord. Humble yourself. Serve the Lord in humility, and He will exalt you in due time. Verse 7. Good verse. Here Peter tells us to cast all your cares upon Him, for He cares for you. Pretty simple verse, right? That's an easy one to memorize, isn't it? One of those easy Sunday school verses. How many people have known that verse for 15 years or more? Right? Just one of those verses in the Bible. Wait, let me do that again. How many people have known that verse for... Okay. Like three people raised their hand. That's a good one, guys. Does that not come into play every single day? Here you're told to cast your care. What is care in this context? It's anxiety. It's worry. To throw that at the feet of Jesus with what reassurance or what assurance? Knowing He cares for you. It's like this. Again, dads in the room, you understand this. If you're hiking with your family, for example, going on some, or moving, whatever the case, there comes a time when dad says, all right, give me that. You can't handle it. This backpack that's just dragging your kid down, right? And you're never going to get to the top of this mountain, or you're never going to get to the end of the day. They're just pulling this weight along. A good dad will take that load and carry his kids in his own too. It's fun. It's fun being a dad, isn't it? It is fun being a hero to your family. Pretty hard to be a hero to anybody else, truthfully. But do you understand? That's what your Father in Heaven is saying. He's saying, will you give me that? You aren't strong enough to carry it. My shoulders are way bigger than you, God says. I'll carry that, thank you. I want to. Give it to me. I've heard that so many times in my life. Struggling with something, fretting over something, premeditating something in my life, going really, really bad. I've heard my Father say, would you give that to me and go do something productive? Give that to me. I've heard this verse spoken in my heart so many times, and I can attest to the truthfulness of it. He is faithful to carry our burden. How about you guys? Have you seen the Lord faithful in this area? If we're just willing to give it to Him, that's the hard part, isn't it? We don't want to give Him our burden because we need it. It helps me think. I need to control. You give it to the Lord, and you'll be better for it. Verse 8, be sober. Be vigilant. Because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. Again, important verse. First thing you should know is that when Peter says be sober, he is not talking about, in this context, a lack of chemical dependency or chemical sobriety. He's not talking about that. When he says be sober, he literally is saying be watchful. Be alert and tune in. Picture more like a security guard, right? Just scanning the crowd all the time. Maybe like a Secret Service agent. The president is here and he's just constantly on a scan. You twitch and I'm going to jump on you. That's the level of diligence and sobriety that Peter's talking about. And guys, in the context of knowing that there's an enemy out there that wants to devour you and me, it's very important that we're watchful. It's when we let our guard down, isn't it? It's when we start going through life all ho-hum, not tuned into the war. That is always when I get taken off guard, personally. That's always when I get smacked. And then I go, how did this happen? And I can almost hear, at that point, the Lord saying, you weren't watching. Your eyes were shut. You're all focused on something stupid and something carnal and something earthly and temporary, and you were vulnerable on the battlefield. Well, be reminded tonight, brothers and sisters, we need to be doing life for God with our eyes wide open, vigilant, responsible to cross your T's and dot your I's, not callous or lax in areas, specifically in spiritual areas. And then specifically, he says, because... Why such a grave warning? Well, because your adversary, the devil, you got an enemy, brothers and sisters. We have an enemy. And no, ladies, he's not your husband. Your enemy is not your husband. Brothers, your enemy is not your wife. It's not your pastor. And it's not even your ex-wife and your ex-husband or your ex-pastor. That's not who your enemy is, ultimately. I know sometimes we get in that mode. Oh, ruin my life. You're continuing to ruin my life. No, the truth is, our adversary is the devil. He's ruthless. And he has three goals when he looks at your life. And that is to steal, to kill, and to destroy. According to John chapter 10, right? That's it. That's why he does his time here on earth. It's to steal, to kill, and to destroy. You remind him, because you're made in the image of God, of his number one enemy, and that is a holy, mighty, awesome God, who he knows very well, was created in his very presence. And the scariest part about this, guys, is God Almighty became, in Satan's mind, Lucifer's mind, the enemy because he was a threat to him receiving worship. So he sees him as a challenge. His pride, talk about pride. His pride has completely warped his perspective into a place, I believe, where he really thinks he can beat God. Where he really thinks, pride will distort the obvious. Well, he thinks he's going to, in the end, have victory. I think that. I think that's the only explanation for just how aggressive he really is. Have you remembered that lately? I hope so. One of the things that I think startles me the most is how little we give this any thought as Christian people. As you see fights break out in the church and in marriages and in homes, you almost want to say, do you guys know there's a war going on? Have you forgotten there's an enemy who hates you, who wants to divide? It's almost like we completely take that out of the picture. We think, oh no! Oh no, it's the husband. Oh no, it's my kid. It's this and that. And there's an enemy behind the scene, guys. Manipulating passions, fueling pride, fueling sin, hatred, and division. So important. What would it be like, guys, if the Christian church really came together and made our attention and our focus on that enemy, which, by the way, you beat through prayer and the truth of God's word? But instead, we spin our wheels and we waste so much energy fighting with ourselves. Isn't that crazy? And nothing gets accomplished, ever. Just the whole thing continues to perpetuate. I really believe that's why the Apostle Paul said in Ephesians 6, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, rulers of the darkness of this world. Because Paul knew, after teaching a whole epistle of relationships, that's what Ephesians is all about, after teaching all about relationships and how to conduct them properly, husband, wife, kids, brothers, sisters, boss, employee, he goes right through the whole list. He says, now listen, all our fightings often are among those people, aren't they? And Paul's like, you're blowing it, guys. If all your energy is focused on humans, you're really missing the big picture. Because the truth is, sometimes humans are just puppets for the real puppet master who's behind the scene. Now, it's good for us to be reminded of these things, guys. Please notice he's described as a roaring lion. He's absolutely a real threat. I know there's some that would teach that the devil is no longer a threat. He's been completely defeated and dealt a mortal blow on the cross to the point where he's completely defanged and declawed. That's not accurate. That absolutely is not accurate. Yes, Jesus Christ defeated Satan on the cross. He dealt him a blow. He came to destroy the works of the devil, and we no longer have to be slaves of sin. But at the same time, guys, he still very much is on the loose until our Lord throws him into that bottomless pit. Until the Lord comes back and establishes a kingdom of peace. He really is still on the loose. And for those who think we are currently in the millennium, you know some actually believe that? Do you know that? They call themselves preterists or amillennialists. They actually teach and believe that Satan is already bound in the bottomless pit. You got to wonder if they're looking at the same world, right? Listen, if Satan is really bound, then I got to say, God, you messed up because you gave him a leash that is way too long, right? Because he's still very much involved with the world, guys. Now, Peter did not say, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, is going around looking for somebody to gum to death. Because he's defanged or declawed, apparently Peter thought he was a real threat, right? So he says he's seeking whom he may devour. That's the reality, guys. How much thought do we give that? I think we need to approach spiritual warfare more aggressively. I believe that. And one more thing before we move on. Notice he's described as a roaring lion, but you know as well as I do, that's not how he shows up to your house, is it? Or one of his cronies. Satan doesn't knock on your door as a roaring lion. Roar! I'm here to devour you. Not at all, because you'd slam the door and say, oh, Jesus, get him. He never lets it out. He never exposes what's going on. But the truth is, he shows up to your door as a beautiful individual, right? Depending on your gender, you can apply that appropriately. He shows up to your door in a nice, neatly attractive package, but inside it's sin and temptation. And it's designed to devour you. He's good, guys. He's a master deceiver. So, there's that. Verse 9, we're told about Satan to resist him steadfast in the faith. How do you resist the devil? Well, James says you draw near to God and he'll draw near to you. That's helpful, isn't it? Satan doesn't want anything to do with your daddy, so you get really close to your daddy and he bugs out of town. He just doesn't want to be near God, nor can he be. Okay, that's the first thing. But you also resist the devil because what is he trying to do? He's trying to get you to shipwreck your faith, to deny your faith, to go back into the sin. So you resist him by steadfastly holding on to what you know to be the truth. That's the Word of God. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. And when you sense the enemy trying to cause you to fail, you stand on the book every single time and you'll come through victorious. It's really that simple. But also remember this, guys, that the shield of faith, as Paul uses, in the Roman army, it speaks of a group effort to resist an evil force. That's something else that we need to be reminded of in terms of resisting the enemy's work in our life. You're not supposed to do this thing alone, are you? But we resist the devil by coming together. When you have those sins that you're tempted to do and tempted by the enemy, get honest with somebody. Do you see how this thing works, this life of faith? And you say, brother, I really sense, man, I'm under attack. I'm struggling in this area. I can't get these thoughts out of my mind. I've got to tell somebody so that I'm accountable. It's amazing how that puts that fire out, isn't it? It really does take the teeth out of temptation, as we've said before. Think about that. And then know this, guys. Knowing, it says at the second half of verse 9, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. What's that all about? Why does Peter see it important to remind you and me that, listen, your brothers all around the world are going through the same things you were going through in the context of this demonic, devilish enemy? Well, it's obvious. One of Satan's number one tactics to isolate you from your precious family in Christ is to convince you that you are unique, that your circumstances are unlike anybody else. Nobody understands what you're going through. Nobody's had to face the difficulties you've had to face. And he'll get in your mind and convince you of that, and therefore you grow bitter towards your fellow brothers and sisters, and you really feel like, they can't relate to me. Nobody goes through what I go through. And the truth is, it's hogwash. That's the nice way to say it. It really is hogwash, guys. We all go through the same identical temptations and trials. Same circumstances. The only difference might be, we might respond differently to them. I think sometimes that's how we get convinced, no, it's worse in my life because we're responding to it horribly. You know, complaining, bitter, unforgiving, blaming God. Well, it's not that the circumstance is any different in your home. You just might be handling it carnally. Cry out to God, and He will get you through it. Now, that's a reminder. Don't let Satan tell you that. The truth is, we all go through things, and we need to stick together as a family. Verse 10. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto His eternal glory by Christ Jesus. I'm going to wait before I read the second half of that, because it takes an interesting turn. But let's look at what he's saying. He reminds us that the very nature of God is good. He is a God of grace, all grace. What does that mean? He loves you. He favors you. He's willing to forgive you and cleanse you without anything on your end. You don't have to earn it. You can't earn it. He's the God of all grace. And then he goes on to say, after telling us about this good-natured God, he's got a plan for your life. He's got plans for your future, and that is to bring you into eternal glory. And that's only possible because of the blood of Christ. That's the only way we can be in the presence of God. So think about that, guys. His nature is that of grace. His plan for you and for me is good. He wants eternal glory for us. Now, that same God does this in verse 10. After that, you have suffered a while. Make you perfect, establish strength in you. To Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. How do you like that? A good-natured God who has good plans for you eternally will send suffering into your life. You know what? And a lot of people just can't handle that. That's where they close the book and say, I cannot reconcile that. How could a gracious God who has good plans for me let this happen to me? And we'll throw our faith off, some of us. We'll think, no way, doesn't make sense, it's contradictory. I don't like it. Well, listen. The same way a good God who is full of grace, who has good plans for you, will allow suffering into your life, in the exact same way that a loving parent will discipline a child. Do we question the parent's love when he spanks that little kid or grounds that older kid or sends an older kid who refuses to live by the rules to the curb with tears? Do we question the parent's love? Of course not. It's because you love, you want the best for that child, and you will do whatever it takes to bring about truth and clarity, even if an education out there in the world is what that kid needs. And I'm proof of that. That was the love that my mom showed me at age 15 years old. Get out of here. I love you. I love you way too much to make sin comfortable. No more food, no more bed, no more shelter. Get out of here. I thank the Lord for my mom to this day, because I was convinced in really just 5 short years that Christ was the only thing that was worth living for in this whole world. 5 years. It's a short education. Some people need to go to school a lot longer than that to get their master's. Just 5 for me. Thank you. Understand that, guys. If you have love in your heart, brother, you know what it's like to get in another brother's face and say, you're wrong, you need to turn from this. If you have love in your heart, sister, you know what it's like to go up to a fellow sister and say, we need to talk, sis. What you're doing is wrong. You need to stop acting that way. You know, it makes perfect sense that a gracious God with good plans for us would allow suffering in light of the fact that it is through suffering, brothers and sisters, that we are made perfect, mature, that we are established, strengthened, and settled. God understands the great benefit to affliction, hardship. He's a good dad. He just won't hand us anything without instilling in us a work ethic, spiritually speaking. And then in light of that, here you see Peter just bust out in praise. You know, Peter says to him, be glory and dominion. Let him have free reign over all of God's people, is what he's saying there, by dominion, forever and ever. Amen. Let it be so. All right, let's finish this book. By Silvanus. You and I know him better as Silas, same guy. He did a lot of time with Paul, one of Paul's ministry partners. Apparently Peter spent some time with Silas, and it was Silas who was writing this letter, as Peter would dictate. It was Silas who delivered this letter throughout the church at large. He says about Silas that he is a faithful brother unto you, as I suppose I have written briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God wherein you stand. That's motivation for the letter. And in closing, verse 13, he says, the church that is at Babylon, elected together with you, salutes you. And so does Marcus, my son. Guys, interesting. Peter says, apparently they're in Babylon. The church over here in Babylon says hi. A lot of people have opinions on where Peter was. There are a lot of people that would take the name Babylon and say, well, that was mystically and mysteriously and figuratively actually Rome. I can't stand it when people take the Word of God and just start doing surgery and twisting it. No, Babylon was a real city in Peter's day and age. It was loaded with Jews for obvious reasons. They used to live there. And when persecution broke out, they ran there. They found shelter there. And Peter, the apostle of the Jews, went there when things got hot in Jerusalem and apparently ended his life ministering to the Jews of Babylon. I believe when the Word of God says the church at Babylon, it means exactly that. I don't think Peter, ever spent any time other than being crucified in Rome at all. And just so you know, the traditional part of Christianity, I'm talking about Roman Catholicism specifically, they would like to hail Peter as the Bishop of Rome, the overseer of Rome. And therefore, he is the first pope. He's the leader of the early church. You don't see that biblically at all. There's no biblical evidence or even historical evidence that Peter ever served in Rome, other than his martyrdom. He was arrested and crucified in Rome. Huh? if that is. He also mentions Mark as his son. Now, that's not his biological son. That's his son in the faith. That is John Mark, the same one who wrote the Gospel of Mark, which we believe Peter was the very one that gave Mark the information that we see. So really, the Gospel of Mark is the Gospel of Peter, if you didn't know that. He's there, being discipled by Peter, being trained, being loved. And Peter closes his letter with this: "Greet ye one another with a kiss of love," kiss of charity. Kind of uncomfortable, isn't it? You guys uncomfortable at this point? Okay, I do believe that doctrine crosses cultures. I really do. I believe all true doctrine crosses cultures and ethnicities and people groups. But there are expressions of worship that are cultural. And I like that. I don't necessarily think we should mess with that. In the Jewish culture, like so many, even in the Hispanic culture that I love and go to, they kiss each other. It is different for a Mainer, but man, they do it at church. They kiss each other on both sides of the cheek. I mean, everybody kisses. Men kiss each other. Can you imagine? Maybe it's pride. I don't know, but I'm fine with that pride, personally. I just can't imagine walking up to any one of you, my brothers, and say, "It is so good to see you." I can't do that. And I don't necessarily think I'm in disobedience to the Word of God, because I don't. But I think the point is, greet one another. That's their cultural expression. I really think it's important to greet one another in Christ. You know, it's sad when people slip through the cracks, guys. One guy can't greet everybody. But every brother and sister of Christ, when they come, especially when we gather together, to know that they're welcome, to know, "Hey, it's so good to see you," and there's a greeting. I like the handshake, you know, "Good to see you," or forearm smash, or something, you know, something culturally relevant, you know, quick hug, something like that. But man, it sure is important to greet one another. Have you ever come to church and just sat there and nobody said anything to you the whole time? Sad that I bet many of you would shake your head up and down. Well, listen, if that's because you come in late and leave early, that's on you, brother, sister. Don't you blame that on anybody here. I've seen that too. Nobody says hi. Come on, you're like Flash Gordon. As soon as we say amen, you're out of here. Well, here, proverb, right? A friend of friends must himself be, what's it say? Friendly. You know, that's a proverb. A friend of friends. If you want friends, you got to be friendly. So don't get mad at nobody coming up to you and said hi if you're sitting there like this. "Don't you talk to me." That's an issue too. Who's the new guy? So I just want to make sure we approach this in a balanced way. If you want to have friends, you got to be a friend. And I know we know that, but there it is. Greet one another. That's the bottom line. With love. Peace be unto you, all that are in Christ Jesus. Amen. Yeah, another one bites the dust. In a good way. Let's close in prayer, and we got just enough time for one song, so let's do that. Lord, thank you so much for your love, and I pray, Lord, as we continue to seek you this week, we need to hear you, Lord. Would you please speak? And thank you so much for your precious word. In Jesus' name, amen.